pray. Father, again, God, we just commit ourselves to you. We humble ourselves before you, before your word of truth, God, and ask that you would lead us in that truth, that you would direct the words that I say and direct our hearts and our minds as we contemplate these things and seek to apply them to our lives. So thank you, God. Please let this time be helpful and beneficial to us in our walks with you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You probably heard the phrase, with friends like these, who needs enemies, right? You've heard that, and I've thought of that a few times over the last few weeks as I've been looking at Job, and maybe you have as well. I think that phrase could be applied to these friends of Job who come it seemed at first they came with the intention to give encouragement and counsel to their friend Job. This was kind of what they had come to do, or presumably, but it seemed that their words were anything but comforting and helpful. And so we've had this interaction now. We're in the first of three cycles of speeches, and now it's Zophar's turn. We've heard from Eliphaz, we've heard from Bildad, and now it's Zophar. And like with the first two, they came with like both barrels of their retribution theology aimed right at Job, saying, look, Job, you're suffering only because you've done some wickedness, you've committed some grievous evil, so you deserve this suffering, and if you just get it right, if you confess and repent of this, you'll get all your blessings back. That was their retribution theology, and Zophar comes here as the third in this cycle of speeches and doesn't really offer anything new other than maybe an extra dose of insensitivity, unkindness, pride, what else? Misapplication of the truth. He comes with it all. Like he brings it all, and it's not very pleasant. So we're going to look at what Zophar says and how he says it, and we're going to try to get something from it, not only from what he says, because let's face it, he says some things that are okay. But I think more we can take what he says as an example of how not to interact. So that's kind of going to be the roadmap for the next little bit here. But let's start in. So we're in Job chapter 11. Zophar. And just hear the tone of his words as he comes at Job. Starting at verse 1. Then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, should a multitude of words go unanswered and a man full of talk be judged right? Should your babble silence men, and when you mock, shall no one shame you? For you say, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in God's eyes, but oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom, for he is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. So there it is. Well, I mean, there's not all of it, but there's his opening address to Job, and it's pretty clear right from the beginning that he has some strong opinions of what Job's been saying. And essentially here, he begins by accusing Job of talking too much, of babbling, right? He's equating Job with those whom Paul warned Timothy of in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and he said, avoid irreverent babble. And this is kind of how Zophar is looking at Job. You're just babbling irreverently. I don't have any time for this, and he's going to answer. So he comes right at it, and he starts to accuse Job. And it's interesting. Now, I think at this point, it might be helpful for us to recall, or maybe not recall, because I'm looking ahead But keep in mind what God says to the friends. If you jump up to Job chapter 42, this is after God has finally spoken and addressed Job. And then in 42 verse 7, we read this. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So, even though that's yet to happen in context here, we should keep that in mind, that later on God will indict these friends for not speaking what is right, as Job had. And I mean, we could go a long way on this, but I've already established, I think, that Job wasn't perfect in the things he said. We realize that Job was on this journey of kind of discovering the true God and breaking out of his past assumptions of who God is. And so not everything that Job said was right, but his heart was right, that he was seeking God and he was seeking to grow in God. But be that as it may, Zophar, according to God later on, did not speak what is right. And yet, ironically, Zophar here is wishing God would speak up. He's like, oh, that God would speak. Because see, in Zophar's mind, he and God were like this. We know, Job, right? Me and God are on the same wavelength here, and we know what's going on with you. That was Zophar's assumption, wrong as it was. And then Zophar goes even on further, and he misrepresents Job. He starts to put words in Job's mouth. He says, in verse 4, "You say my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in God's eyes." Well, Job didn't actually say that. Clean in God's eyes would suggest sinless perfection, and Job never claimed that. Job said that he was blameless, which speaks of his integrity, that he wasn't hiding or concealing any great sin, but he never said that he was perfect. He never said that he was sinless, and this is what Zophar is saying of him. Zophar's like putting words in his mouth. Even God, right, acknowledged that Job was blameless, that Job was a man of integrity. So now not only is Zophar just flat out accusing Job and telling him that he's just babbling on and he's talking too much and he's saying wrong things, and if God were to speak, he would set him straight, and then misrepresenting Job, putting words in his mouth. And then to cap this off, this section off, Zophar says that Job actually deserves worse than what he's getting. "Know then," he says at the end of verse 6, "know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves." So essentially saying there that, look, what's happening for you, what God is letting you suffer is actually less than you deserve. You deserve worse, Job. You deserve worse treatment. You deserve worse suffering. He goes to his friend in his most desperate time, in his most painful time, when Job was hanging on by a thread, so to speak, and this is what he comes with. He comes with accusations, assumptions, pride, and a lot of unkindness. So, it's tough when we're looking at passages like this in Job, and this is one of the reasons why when we started talking about a series in Job, and I was kind of like, I don't know, do I want to preach in Job? Like, there's so much stuff there, and Nicholas just kept, no, he didn't really, but this is one of the things that I was a little hesitant at, but that's okay. I mean, it's okay. These things are in the Bible, and they're there for a reason. And you know what makes it a little bit challenging when we read these passages is that a lot of the things that these friends say is actually right. Like, a lot of their doctrine and theology is pretty accurate. problem is, well, a lot of what they say is wrong. Okay, let's not make any mistakes. But the manner in which they say it, the way that they come at Job is very ungodly. Is very ungodly. I mean, people with sound doctrine, a good understanding of the Bible, of what the Bible teaches, what you would call solid theology, the ability to debate and win arguments, people like that have destroyed Christians and destroyed churches with their poor behavior. Right? I mean, their knowledge and their understanding, no one would argue with. But see, love and joy and peace and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control and all those things in, like, that we read about in Galatians and the fruit of the Spirit and humility, patience, right? All these things, these are Christ-like virtues, and therefore they are theological, right? To have good theology means that you are acting in these ways, in these manners. So yeah, there's knowledge and understanding in these friends, but I would say while there is some good doctrine, there's poor theology in terms of living a godly and Christ-like life and interacting in such a way. So let's look at the next section. And this is where some of Zophar's good doctrine comes in. And you'll see it. I think you'll see it. And we'll talk about it a little bit. So starting at verse 7 now, he goes on. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes through and imprisons and summons the court, who can turn him back? For he knows worthless men when he sees iniquity. Will he not consider it? But a stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. So there we Zophar, and I'm picturing him saying this with great passion and enthusiasm because he believes this so strongly and rightfully so. He speaks of the depth of God and the breadth of God and how unsearchable are his ways. I mean, it's right on par, I'd say, with what Paul says in Romans chapter 11. Let's jump there. In Romans 11, this is a beautiful declaration of praise by the Apostle Paul here in the middle of Romans. So starting at verse 33, Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." And so with that, yeah, I'd say Zophar's words there are right in line with that, with what Paul says. He is deep beyond understanding. He is wise and just immeasurable in his wisdom and greatness, and who can hold him back if he is going to deal with the iniquity of sinners, right? And God is sovereign. He is ruler of all. So, yeah, Zophar is bang on with that. And that's, like I say, that's kind of what makes it a little bit challenging, because we have to do a little bit of, discernment and looking at it through the view of other scripture. It's because he goes right from there and he degenerates into this more insulting of Job, right? He knows worthless men. When he sees iniquity, will he not consider it? And I mean, who's the worthless man here in this scenario? Well, we know it's Job. We know that's what Zophar's referring to. He's referring to Job. I mean, they've been pretty clear on that point. They know, or at least in their mind, they believe, I should say, that that Job is guilty of sin. That's why he's suffering. So he's the worthless man in that scenario. He's also the stupid man in that scenario in verse 12. If he's that stupid man who will only get understanding when a donkey gives birth to a person, right? That's kind of what he's saying. Like this is how clueless you are. If you don't take heed to what we're saying, if you don't respond to what we're saying, then in Zophar's mind, Job was that stupid person. So he goes from this beautiful declaration of God's depth and wisdom and everything to just kind of cheap insults of Job and going after him again. And so it's really unfortunate that Zophar would conduct himself that way to anybody, much less a person like Job who was going through it, who was like I say, at his most desperate time and suffering greatly. Let's read the rest of the chapter here. Zophar continues on. He says, and here's where he gives his counsel to Job, again, some of which is pretty on point. If you prepare your heart, you will stretch out your hands toward him. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away and let not injustice dwell in your tents. Surely then you will lift up your face without blemish. You will be secure and will not fear. You will forget your misery. You will remember it as waters that have passed away, and your life will be brighter than the noonday. Its darkness will be like the morning, and you will feel secure because there is hope. You will look around and take your rest in security. You will lie down, and none will make you afraid. Many will court your favor, but the eyes of the wicked will fail. All way of escape will be lost to them, and their hope is to breathe their last. So, yeah, let's look at what Zophar says in that part. Because, again, he's giving good advice to Job, good counsel to Job, right? Lift up your hands, like pray to God. Go to God with your suffering. Go to God in the midst of your trouble. This is good counsel. If there's iniquity, put it far away from you. Let justice, reign. Get an injustice away from you. These are good words of counsel. And yet, see, he's misapplying these things. Because in his mind, this is what Zophar is telling him. Do these things, which are good things, but his end goal is to get the blessings back, right? That's what it is. He says, look, do this, pray to God, get the iniquity away from you, and you'll get it back. People will come to you for advice again. You'll be able to rest again. Your suffering won't happen anymore. Things will turn around for you, right? If you just do this. It wasn't about drawing closer to God. It wasn't about becoming more Christ-like and trusting him more. It was about getting stuff back, getting his blessings back. Right? Remember back at the beginning of Job when the Satan, we'll call him that, or Satan, came to God. And remember his question to God? Does Job fear God for no reason? That's essentially, like, this is what they're talking about. Like, fear God for this reason. And so they're kind of being like Satan's spokespeople here, these friends. They're telling Job to fear God again so that you can get your blessings back. But if our hope in Christ is for this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. I'm paraphrasing the Apostle Paul from 1 Corinthians 15, but that's the gist of it, right? Do we hope in Christ for just the blessings that we can receive in this life only? That's pathetic, is what Paul is saying and what God teaches in his word. We hope in him for so much more than pleasure and happiness and wealth and comfort in this life. We hope in him for eternity. This is our hope. This is our living hope. And so Zophar missed the point. He was again He was weaponizing his good theology to try to strong-arm Job into agreeing with him, coming alongside of what he was saying, so that he could get all his blessings back. He could get all this, you know, all the favor back that he had once enjoyed. And so that's kind of it for what Zophar brings to the table here. What I'd like to do, just for the last few minutes here, and we'll turn to focusing on Christ, but I want to focus into a Christ-like way in which we ought to interact, right? Like the Christian life and church life is a lot much about interactions with one another. I mean, we're called again and again in Scripture to build each other up. This is what the church is to do. We build each other up through sound teaching, through the Word of God, through encouragement, through correction, even rebuking. We build each other up in these things. How do we do that? How do we interact with each other? Because, like, let's face it, with this number of people in a room, in a church, there's going to be disagreements. There's going to be disagreements. So how do we go about that? How do we go about disagreeing? How do we go about it even when we have to confront somebody on some sin in their lives? Because again, if we break everything down, these friends, you know, you want to give them the benefit of the doubt. And they thought that they were going as spokesmen of God. They thought that they were going and bringing the truth, but yet they were doing it in such a foul way. It's just, you know, it's hard to defend them. But I think at the very base, their motives, at least from the get-go, were somewhat on. But I want to actually talk about motivations, because I think that's maybe a big misstep that Zophar had here. What was his motivation for speaking? What's our motivation when we go to a brother or sister and seek to encourage or even correct or challenge them with something? And the way it looks here in 11 is that Zophar's motivation, his main point here, was to get the last word in. Right? Should a multitude of words go unanswered and a man full of talk be judged right? Should your babble silence men, and when you mock, shall no one shame you? And this is Zophar's intent, is to come and get the last word, to win the argument, to shame Job, to put his words to shame. That just can't be right. That can't be the end goal, is to win an argument or to put someone to shame. And let's look at some teaching here. Certainly from the Lord Jesus. So in Matthew, Jesus certainly has much to say about how we interact and how we treat each other. In Matthew chapter 7, right at the beginning of that chapter, this is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and he talks here about some of this. He says, 7 verse 1, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." I think Zophar was just bent on getting that speck out of Job's eye, or the speck that he thought he saw, and wasn't even going to acknowledge that he had a big old log sticking out of his eye. I mean, that's a pretty weird picture that Jesus paints there, but I think we get the gist of it, right? That he's saying, look, examine yourself. If you're gonna go and talk to someone about something, you better make sure that you're doing it in a good way, but yeah, don't forget about, you know, some of the things that you're bringing to the table, and maybe some of the sin that you're bringing into this situation. Jesus, later on in Matthew chapter 18, talks about some of these things again too. If that in a case where someone sins against you, and he says here in Matthew 18 verse, what am I at here? 15. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. You've gained your brother. That speaks to motivation, doesn't it? Gaining a brother. Let's go to Galatians. This is Paul now. I'm teaching about these things. In Galatians chapter 6, and right at verse 1, he says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. And Paul goes on there, as does Jesus in Matthew 18. He goes on of how that can carry on if the brother you go to or sister you go to doesn't listen or anything like that. But see, what I want to focus on there is the initial motivation, the intent of going to that person. It's to gain your brother or sister, to restore them. That's the goal. Not to win an argument, not to prove that you know more than they do or that they're horribly wrong or something like that, but to gain your brother or sister, to help them, to build them up. This is the intent. This is the goal. And I don't see that in Zophar's approach, nor the other friends for that matter, to Job. It wasn't so much about restoring him. I mean, they talk of that, and I think there was part of them that probably wanted to see Job come around and see him, you know, get all the stuff back, which was what they thought would happen. But I don't see their intent and their motivation being to win him back, to gain their brother, and to restore him. And those passages also speak of the manner in which we interact with one another. And let's be clear, and I quoted the fruit of the Spirit earlier, and I think that's more than just a good guideline. It ought to be naturally flowing out of us, this love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, gentleness, right? Paul speaks of a spirit of gentleness. That's how we go to one another. Even when there's a disagreement, even when we're rebuking someone, we ought to go in a spirit of gentleness. Kindness and goodness and self-control, all these ought to be just flowing out of us in all of our interactions. And I think as we've looked at at Job chapter 11, those virtues were lacking on Zophar's part. That his way of approaching Job is not a model that we would want to use in our interactions. And again, I don't want to, you know, gloss over the fact that there are disagreements, and sometimes there's need for correction. Certainly, we don't want to be a church that just abides with blatant sin. Like that's not what I'm saying at all. And so, there's times where we have to be bold, and we really have to take a stand for what is true, what is clearly taught in the Bible. But even in those situations, I would argue that, and I think the Bible would also teach that we do it in a respectful manner, in a manner of love and gentleness and seeking to restore the person who may be caught in the sin or who may be in need of correction. And again, with those kinds of situations aside, sometimes it's just disagreements. And I think, you know, we like to think that one person's right, one person's wrong. I think probably it's more accurate that a lot of us are right and a lot of us are wrong. And what we want to do is grow more godly in these things and grow together as we grow closer to God, as we grow closer to Christ. It's not about you becoming more like me or me becoming more like you. It's all of us together becoming more like Christ. That I would say is our intent in whatever interaction, whether there's a disagreement or whether or not, right? If it's something really serious, if it's something that requires correction or rebuke, that we are still doing it in a spirit of love and gentleness and kindness with one another. So let's take that example from Zophar as a good example of how not to approach a brother or sister who is either suffering or caught in sin or any interaction that we have, and let's seek to be Christ-like. And our focus now as we come to the Lord's table is on Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And this is our model. He is the one that we seek to be like. But let's pray, and then we'll transition our service to communion. So, Father, again, we are so thankful to you for your word, Lord, for your word of truth that instructs us and guides us in all things. Father, we're thankful that your word is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. Your word does the work that you purpose, Lord. It does not return to you void. And so I pray that your word has gone out this morning here in our time, and I pray that it will continue to go out as we continue interacting and now looking at our Lord Jesus and the words that he spoke shortly before his betrayal and arrest and crucifixion. So, Father, please let our hearts focus even more deeply on you and on what you teach, and to do so in gratitude and thanksgiving, Father, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.